How do the things you say you believe in public to friends and folks in your Bible study, your family, match your actions in private? John MacArthur shows you what causes moral inconsistency and the remedy next on Grace to You. The story is told about how Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, the writer who created Sherlock Holmes, once tested a dozen friends. The 12 men, well known for their virtue, each received a telegram from Doyle that said, "Fly at once, all is discovered." Well, within 24 hours, all 12 had left the country, even though nothing in fact had been discovered. What were those 12 men lacking? Simply put, integrity, integrity of character. Who they were in public was evidently not who they were in private. Well, if you claim the name of Christ, you cannot tolerate that sort of inconsistency. Integrity must characterize your life, and John MacArthur is helping you build that sort of character with his current study on Grace to You called The Integrity Factor. And now here's John with today's lesson.
In the book of Hebrews, in the 13th chapter, he lays down the principles of conduct that can bring about the salvation of others and joy to our own selves. There are three things that we want to look at in this chapter, and sooner or later we might get to them. One is ethics, two is example, and three is energy. If we're going to live the kind of life we ought to live, we need to know the ethics. What are the standards? Secondly, we need to have an example. We need to have a pattern to follow, don't we? Thirdly, we need to have the energy or the power to do it. So we need the standards, the example, and the energy. First of all, what were the ethics? We told you there were three categories of Christian conduct. Three categories of practical Christian living. One, in relation to others, right? All right. Second thing, what about the Christian's conduct in relation to himself, to ourselves? How do I conduct myself toward myself to live the kind of life that is witness to the world and joy to me? How do I live toward myself? Number one, sexual purity. Sexual purity. Now, the word sex has become, you know, there were taboos in the past, and, you know, sex was a word that was a taboo many years ago. You just didn't say that word. It was just a terrible word. And now sex is everywhere. But there's another taboo today. You know what word the taboo is today? Death. If you want to really mess up a conversation fast, just interject that. Because we're living in a hedonistic society where the moment is everything and sex has become the way of life. Death is the thing nobody wants to face. And so he says sexual purity. Verse 4, marriage is honorable in all. And really we told you it should be translated, let marriage be honorable in all. Let the bed be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Sexual purity. And we live in a world that's gone crazy over sex. It's not that people's desires are any different. It's just that if society let them do more things, they'll do them. And Romans chapter 1 says they get real clever and they invent new things. People in our society have gone crazy in the area of sexual fulfillment. When two people allow their passions to run away with each other, when two people allow themselves to get caught in a compromising situation sexually, let me tell you something, friends. It is not that they love each other too much. It is that they don't love each other enough. It is that they love each other too little to respect each other's purity before God. And I say to you, if a guy comes to you, girls, and says, I love you so much, give me what I want, he doesn't love you very much at all. His love hasn't developed where the most important thing in his life is your beauty and purity and holiness. When he sees you like that, then he really loves you. Now, you say, well, what is this a sin, and why is this a sin against ourselves? Well, that's what Paul said, you see, in 1 Corinthians 6:18. He said, flee fornication, for every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he that committeth fornication, porneia, sex sin, sins against his own body. You see, you have to live with this in your own flesh. This is a sin against your own body. The purity of your own body has been defiled. And so God says, I desire sexual purity. You know, it's a tragic thing. I'll never forget a college kid coming to me one time, just shattered. I mean, she was a mess. And she said, you know, I've only been a Christian a little time, and I got into a youth group, and the president of the youth group was the first Christian I ever met. And one night he asked me out on a date, and I thought, the first Christian I have ever gone out with. And I thought, oh, how wonderful to be out with a Christian, how different it'll be from what I'm used to. So you went out with this guy, and before the night was over, he had destroyed her purity. And she was destroyed. She was a shaken and shattered and torn individual. And the whole of Christianity crashed with that guy. She was shattered. The last I knew, her life was just destroyed. That's tragic, and that isn't the only time it's happened. Our purity in the sexual area is so very, very important. And while God is not against sex, He invented it. And I'll tell you, He knows what He's doing. It's a beautiful thing. It's a fulfilling thing. And in marriage, nothing sexual within the bounds of reason is wrong. Outside of marriage, everything is wrong. The point is, God desires purity. Flee sex sin. Run. Run when you see it. Joseph ran into Potiphar's wife. She thought old Joseph was really a good catch. So she got old Joseph in the bedroom there. And she started seducing Joseph. You know what he did? He did the only smart thing. He ran. He didn't say, "Now, I'd like to tell you where I stand on this." He bailed out. And on the way, she grabbed his coat, and that's what got him in jail. But God exalted him, didn't He? Just run. Just pack up and get out. You remember what he said? "How can I do this wickedness and sin against God?" You think he didn't know that was sin? I've heard Christian people who said they didn't think sex outside of marriage was wrong. Joseph said it was a sin and a wickedness against God. If you need some evidence, Genesis 39:9 ought to be sufficient. You know what David did? Got up there on his roof and looked over there and saw that honey Bathsheba. And he managed to bring Bathsheba into his presence and killed her husband. And he knew what he did. When it was all over, remember his words in Psalm 51:4. This is what he said. "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil." He knew it was wrong. Personal purity is always a battle. It's a battle for everybody. Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:27, "I beat my body to bring it into what? Subjection." And you know, today Satan tempts him with all the media. You just have a hard time getting away from it. Well, there comes a time when you need to. You need to run. So many Christians have had their testimony destroyed and their own personal joy sucked right out of them because of sin in this area. Well, the second thing in terms of an ethic really involving ourselves is not only sexual purity, but satisfaction. Verse 5. "Let your manner of life be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For He has said, I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee." Here's another thing, satisfaction. Not only sexual purity, but towards ourselves, we need to have satisfaction. Are you really satisfied with what you have? Now, this follows very closely on the idea of sexual activity because, you know, that's a great area of temptation, isn't it? Just because you're married doesn't mean that sometimes Satan doesn't tempt you to long after something else. The forbidden one, that's covetousness. And covetousness is a terrible evil. Whether it's coveting a neighbor's wife or whether it's coveting money or things or possessions, material things, whatever it is, it's a gross thing. In fact, the leaders of the early church couldn't have that as a part of their character at all. In 1 Timothy 3:3, it says that bishops are not to be given to wine, not supposed to linger long beside their wine in the Greek, not violent, not greedy of filthy lucre. That's just not allowed. And not only that, Paul said to Timothy in the same book, 6:6, "But godliness with contentment is what? Great gain." You want to really be rich? Be happy with what you have. godliness and contentment. You know, Spurgeon said one time, he said, in all my life, he said, I've been in a lot of testimony meetings, and I've heard a lot of people share how they have sinned. And he said, I've had people come to me and make confession of sin in my life, he said. I never had one person confess the sin of covetousness to me. And I never had anybody confess it to me either. I've had a lot of sins confessed. I had a guy walk in my office. He said, John, I just have to confess my sin to you. And he was a broken up guy, and we just prayed together, and he said, my sin is gluttony. And I said, you look terrific. You're not even overweight. He says, I know, but oh, do I want to be. He said, I crave it, and I only fight against it just continuously. Now, there are a lot of sins that people confess, but I stand where Spurgeon does. Nobody ever confessed to me they were covetous. But you know something? That's a sin that every one of us fights, isn't it? Be honest. The bigger thing, the better thing, more money, promotion, bigger house, bigger car. This is a temptation for all of us. Nicer clothes, all of these things. And it's a very serious thing. God says, I want you to be, in a word, satisfied. Godliness with contentment is really being rich, isn't it? You know, the rich man is the man who has all that he needs and the knowledge that God has everything he'll ever need. That's what the verse says. Be content with such things as you have, for he hath said, I'll never leave you or forsake you, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear what man shall do unto me, take away everything I got, what do I care? Now, you know, these Hebrews to whom he's writing had lost a lot, hadn't they? Remember chapter 10, verse 32 to 34, he says, you lost everything. And there might have been a few of them kind of saying, boy, we got to get back what we lost, and they were getting sidetracked on earning back their wages and getting back their money and trying to find their inheritances that they had been robbed of, and they were maybe digging back in that direction. And so he simply says to them, hey, just be satisfied, will you? And don't worry if somebody took everything you have. If you have the Lord, you got it all. Do you believe that? If a man has everything and has not Christ, he has nothing. If he has nothing and has Christ, he has everything. And let's face it, you're going to lose it anyway. Either here now, or in the next few weeks, or the next few months, or when you die, or when Jesus comes. I've often wondered to myself how people can amass fortunes in this world and then die, when you could invest it all in God's work. You see what covetousness did for Adam, for Balaam, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, the Bible says. What covetousness did for Achan, God said, don't take anything. He took a lot of things, buried it in a hole in his tent, thought God couldn't find it. I'll put it in this hole. God will never know. See. Remember what covetousness did to Judas? Remember what covetousness did to Ananias and Sapphira, who lied to the Holy Spirit and dropped dead right in the front of the church? Covetousness is a very serious sin, and God deals with it very, very seriously. Believe me. It is not a trifle. Now, the most common form of covetousness is the love of money. Lusting after material riches. I want you to look at the verse 5. Let your manner of life be without covetousness. The word without covetousness is one word in the Greek. Aphalagoras. That comes from three words. Three words. A is what we call an alpha privative, which negates the word. Phileo means to like. Agoras means silver. Covetous means to like silver, to love money. Aphalagoras means to be without the love of money. And so he says, you should be satisfied without the love of silver. If you begin to love money, you are sinning against God. You know what the result will be? Ineffective testimony and lack of joy in your own life. Luke 12:15, and he said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consists not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. Did you get that? That's not life. That's not life. Lusting after material riches is sin. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to have money. It's just wrong to lust after it. The Bible doesn't say money is the root of all evil. It says what? The love of money is the root of all evil. In fact, you know, Deuteronomy 8:18 says, God is the one who gives you power to get wealth. And some of the wealthiest men in the world were godly men, weren't they? Job, Abraham, and even today. But here's the key exhortation. Don't forget it. Psalm 62:10. Listen to this. If riches increase, and they might, watch, set not thine heart upon them. Did you hear that? That's the key. You may get it. If you get it, don't love it. And that's exactly where the injunction needs to be given. In Job 31, we read in verse 24, if I have made gold my hope, or have said to the fine gold, thou art my confidence. See, he put all his confidence in money. If I have rejoiced because my wealth was great, because mine hand had gotten much. If I beheld the sun when it shined, or the moon walking in brightness, and he goes on and on about all these things. And he comes down to verse 28. This also was an iniquity to be punished by the judge, for I should have denied the God who is above. For a man to love money is to deny God. That's what he said. There's no place for covetousness. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, let me read you these words. And these are important words. And there's much here. In verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. You have food and clothing, be content. Where are you going to get that? Has God promised to give you that? Do you ever have to worry about what you shall eat? You ever have to worry about what you shall wear? No. You ever have to worry? No. Do you ever worry? Yes. See. But they that will be rich fall into temptation. It doesn't say the rich fall into temptation. It says they that will be rich. Always think of John D. Rockefeller. One time was asked how much money he wanted. He said $1 million. He made $1 million. The same guy said, how much you want? He said, I want $1 million. You see, there's the law of decreasing satisfaction. They that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and to many foolish, hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, while some, having coveted after, even have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Watch. But thou, O man of God, flee these things. We just heard that back about sexual purity too, didn't we? Here are two standards for the believer's own life, sexual purity and satisfaction. Run from sexual sin and run from covetousness. Don't ever get into the position where you're more concerned about your bank balance than your spiritual life. You're to learn to be content with whatever you have. The psalmist says in Psalm 37, I've been around a long time, I love this, and I've never seen God's children doing what? Begging bread. Isn't that good? Ecclesiastes, I thought of a verse there. I think it's 5:10. He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. Isn't that interesting? It's a law of diminishing returns. The more you have, the more you want. And people are kept from salvation by the love of money. And Christians are kept from joy. They're robbed. Don't be covetous. And then he quotes Psalm 118, verse 6, the Lord is your helper. What are you going to fear? They steal everything you got. What do you care? Discontent is sin, beloved. Hear it. Discontent is sin. You say, well, John, I'd like to be content. How can I really be content? How can I get off this thing of wanting money and wanting to lay away money and being all absorbed in money and spending it? And you know, you can, loving money comes in all forms, in getting it. Some people express their love of money in getting it, see, building it up, making more. Some people express their love of money in keeping it, see, just miser, you know. And every dime they give is like blood, see. Other people express their love of money by throwing it around in front of everybody, see. All forms of the love of money. How do you get content? How do you get over that hump? Let me just give you some quick things. First of all, a realization of God's goodness. I think contentment comes when you realize God is good. Did you hear that? Paul said, all things work together for good to them that love God. Paul said, my God shall supply what? All your needs. Do you know God's good? If he's good, will he take care of you? Okay. Here's another thing. If you want to be content, realize God is omniscient. You know what that means? He knows what you need before you ever what? Ask him. He knows what you need. You can put Psalm 37 down there, 18, 19, and 25, and never see the Lord's children begging bread. Luke 12, 30. The third thing, realize this and you'll be content. Realize what you deserve. Just sit down and, what do I really deserve? You'll be content. Genesis 32, 10. Listen to this. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies. Is that right? That's right. You know what I have? Everything I have, I don't deserve. I'm rich. Let me give you something else. Realize God's supremacy. That is, realize that God will give you what he thinks you need. And he'll supply what you need for all the things in your life. And realize that for some people, God wants them to be poor, and for others, he wants them to be rich. And he has a plan. 1 Samuel 2:7, interesting verse. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. Did you know that? The Lord's in charge of all that. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust, lifteth up the beggar from the refuse to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. In other words, if a guy comes from nowhere to somewhere, God brought him. God makes the poor, God makes the rich. God brings people up that come from nowhere and earn fortunes. Just realize he's omniscient. He knows who gets what, and he's also powerful. He gives who gets what. He's supreme. The fifth thing to realize is this. Realize what true riches really are. You know who's really poor? The world. Colossians 3:2. Set your affection on things above, not what? On things on the earth. Do you really know true riches? Do you really know what is rich? You're so rich in Christ. Contentment then comes from realization of all those things. Then secondly, it comes from communion. Do you spend time with God? Let me tell you something. The longer you concentrate on his glory, the less you're going to care about money. When you're lost in Jesus Christ, you are so overwhelmed with how rich you are that you could care less about anything else. So, realization and just communion. Well, the world's going to pass away and everything in it, right? So you don't want to lay up treasure on earth, lay it up in heaven. God set some standards for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We pray that we might be able to bring to mind all of the thoughts that the Spirit has planted within us. And Father, may we as Christians realize that we have an obligation before the world to live a life, such a life, that men can see our good works and know consistency with what we say and give glory to our Father in heaven. And Father, such a consistent life that we know the full joy that Jesus gave. In Jesus' name, amen.
You're listening to Grace to You with featured Bible teacher John MacArthur. Along with teaching on radio, John is president of the Master's College and Seminary, and his lesson today is a part of his current study called The Integrity Factor. John, you talked about how hard it can be for people, even believers, to recognize their sin. Sometimes they just don't know it's there. So this question, it's one that's crucial for anyone who wants to grow spiritually. What's the best way to identify sin, recognize it in your own life?
This may sound surprising. The best way to understand sin in your life is really twofold. Number one, have a sound theology. To understand what the Bible says is sin. There are some obvious things that we know are sin. Everybody knows the Ten Commandments, and there are some other things that we recognize as sin. But most people see the sin in their overt sinning. They don't see the sin in their religion. They don't see the sin in their sort of human goodness. If you're going to really understand sin, you do have to understand how God defines sin. And it's not just what you do, it's what you don't do. To him that knows to do good and doesn't do it, to him it is sin. There are sins of commission, sins of omission. And knowing what is sinful is the beginning. The second thing is experiencing guilt, experiencing the fear that comes when you engage in sin. In other words, having a sound theology and listening to an active conscience. Conscience plays off your doctrine, plays off what you know, and accuses you when you violate that doctrine. All of this is in a book called The Vanishing Conscience. What a book, The Vanishing Conscience. It is vanishing in our culture. People are without conscience. Conscience is the device that God has given you to keep from becoming a moral shipwreck. It's a warning system, like pain is a warning system that you're hurting your body. Conscience is a warning system that you're torturing your soul with sin. You need to get a copy of The Vanishing Conscience, softbound, 250 pages, affordable from Grace to You.
Well, friend, if you're fighting sin, perhaps you've been battling a sinful habit for years. You need your conscience to be finely tuned by Scripture, and this book can help you with that. Again, it's called The Vanishing Conscience. Contact us and get your copy today. Now, that book is available for $11, and shipping is free. To order it, call this toll-free number, 1-800-55-GRACE, or visit our website, gty.org. The title again, The Vanishing Conscience. Now, if you'd like to have your own copy of John's current study, The Integrity Factor, to review or to donate to your church library, that is available for purchase in a 4-CD album. Get a copy for yourself or one to give away. Call 1-800-55-GRACE. The entire series is also available to download free of charge in the MP3 or transcript format from the website gty.org. Now, if John MacArthur's teaching is blessing you, perhaps it was instrumental in bringing you or someone you know to faith in Christ, we'd love to hear that story. Your feedback is more important than you may think. So please send that letter to Grace to You, Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Or contact us by email, letters@gty.org. And now for John MacArthur and the staff, I'm Carl Miller, thanking you for listening today. Be sure you tune in at the same time tomorrow for another half hour of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, here on Grace to You. How can you, if you're a Christian, be in the world but not of it? John MacArthur will show you. The answer may surprise you. That's coming on tomorrow's Grace to You.